Good morning. Welcome to Zion. And on a rainy Sunday, which is the first time we've been able to say that in 6 months or so, we are going to start this morning with a prayer. So please bow your heads. With the morning light, let us turn our faces toward the one who fashioned us, and let us give thanks to the God who knits us together with each new day, bone to bone, breath to breath, beautiful and blessed. Amen. If you are a visitor this morning, please fill out the welcome card in the pew in front of you and place it in the offering as it goes by. And for those of you who have announcements, please make your way forward as everybody else greets those around you. I want to remind you that today is the last day to sign up for Dinners for Eight for September, October, and November. So if you want to participate in Dinners for Eight for those 3 months, make sure your name's on the board. Thanks. And we will do the call to worship. So I will read the non-bold, and you will read the bold, and then we'll all read the italics at the end together. Holy One,
as we gather this morning to worship you,
may we speak truth,
so that our words may give grace to those who hear.
May we pray in faith,
so that our words may give grace to those who hear.
May we sing with joy. May we listen with open minds and receptive hearts,
so that your words may be grace to those who hear you.
Amen. Please join me this morning for the pastoral prayer. Lord, in the dry wildernesses of our lives, in the days of heat and thirst, you offer us living water. Thank you, gracious and generous God. When we begin to doubt your presence and grumble that your love is unreliable, you offer us living water. Thank you, gracious and generous God. When life's regrets and the bad choices we have made leave us feeling excluded and unworthy, you, O Lord, offer us living water. When stuff happens, or the inhumanity of others have left us alone and wounded, you offer us living water. We thank you and praise you, O God, that however we may thirst, whatever we may need to satisfy our souls, you offer it freely
and abundantly in Jesus Christ. So today, this day, we drink deep of the living water. And as we draw from your wells, we seek to pass the cup to others who, like us, are thirsty for your grace. Amen.
If you are able, please stand and join us in worship.
Lord, oh my soul, worship his call.
We are going to take the offering now, so if the ushers could please come forward. And bow our heads. The shepherd cares for us, providing all that we need in abundance. The shepherd calls us to love one another in truth and action. May our gifts reflect our trust in the shepherd's care. May our offerings show our willingness to love one another. Children's story. So as the children come forward, they are going to be collecting coins for MCC, and my coins count. So if you could get your coins ready to put in the cups, that would be great.
Good morning. I've got my friend here with me this morning. This is Kellen. Most of you guys know Kellen. And I brought him today because I needed a baseball player. Does he look like he's a baseball player this morning?
Yeah.
No? You don't think so? How many of you guys, have any of you played baseball or on a team or maybe t-ball or softball, so Paul has, okay? Those of you that haven't, have you watched baseball be played? Maybe on TV, or maybe, I know even our Zion men this summer played. Maybe you went to one of their games. Okay, a couple of you. Well, the thing about baseball players, and you'll notice Kellen here, he's got a particular attire, an outfit that he wears for baseball, right? And depending on the team, that color or the exact style might change a little bit. But pretty much they all wear the same thing, and their uniform is designed for their particular sport. So let's kind of look at what he has here. Let's start up here. What does he have here? Just yell it out.
Caps.
Yep, baseball cap. Okay, he's got his shirt here. He's got special pants. How about his feet? What does he have on his feet?
Yes, cleats.
Cleats, okay. Sometimes, do you have a belt on? Yep, see? Baseball players often even have a belt on. Okay. So most baseball players, that's how they come dressed ready for their games. But there is one player on a team that dresses a little bit different. They wear the same uniform, but then they also wear something else over it. Any ideas who I might be talking about? Paul, you got this.
I played baseball. It's the catcher.
The catcher, okay?
Yeah, protective chest.
That's right. So a catcher, and I'll explain to some of you who maybe don't know, a catcher is the person that stands behind the plate. So you know when a batter is going up to bat that ball, there's a catcher right behind them. So if they don't swing, or if a ball gets past the batter, the catcher is the person that would catch that, okay? And it can actually be a pretty dangerous spot to be. So they have to have this kind of protective equipment on. And I brought some of this, so I'm going to show you kind of what a catcher would wear. All right, what do we have here? Just say it.
Helmet.
Okay. Put that on, Gillen. Might be a little small. There we go. Okay. Okay. What's this going to protect?
The head.
The head. Okay. Is that going to go on over it?
Sorry, we should have started. Put that on first.
Okay. What area of the body do you think that's going to protect?
The chest.
The chest. Okay. So this, sometimes if a ball comes too fast, it gets past the batter, he's safe, okay? Or sometimes if the batter does hit it, but it goes backwards, it could hit him, right? So he's got to be protected because those balls come fast and hard, okay? The other thing a catcher wears...
Knee pads.
Yeah, they're kind of like knee pads, shin guards. What do you think that's going to protect?
The legs.
The legs, okay? And then a catcher also has a special mitt for a catcher that's a little bit different than the rest of the baseball team. I'll let him get that on here. Now, if I had him, he's not quite all put together, but maybe when he's ready, he can show us. But when he gets everything put on and they crouch down, they are fully protected.
Yeah.
Right? Okay? And a smart catcher would never go out into a baseball game without that protective gear on. Why not?
They don't allow it.
Well, they don't allow it, but there's reasons for that, because they could get seriously hurt because those balls are hard and they come fast. So what does all this baseball talk have to do about us this morning?
No clue.
No clue. I kind of wondered if you guys would get it. Well, the same thing can apply to us in our lives too. Just like a catcher needs to be fully protected, ready for that baseball game, so that he's safe, kept safe from those hard baseballs, we too need to be protected in the game of life, in our everyday life. Okay? And in the Bible, they call this, it's called the spiritual armor. And it works like this equipment does to protect us, except the spiritual armor is not equipment that we can see. It's actually invisible. But as Christians, we are given that protection. These different pieces, and they call it of armor or protective gear. And in a minute, we're going to look at each of those pieces that protect us. But the way that we receive this protective gear as Christians is by spending time in prayer and by spending time in worship with God and reading our Bible. Okay? So I've asked a couple of you guys to help me. Those of you that I asked, will you come up here? Because we're going to read each of these different pieces of protective gear that we receive from God to protect us. Oh, yeah, we could afterward. I think I might just take this off here. Okay, Josh, you're actually first. You wanted to do that first one. So the first one is, it's called the helmet of salvation.
So our heads are protected from the bad thoughts that the devil tries to give us.
The second one is the breastplate of righteousness.
So that our hearts stay clean.
And the third one is the belt of truth.
To be buckled around our waist so that always truth enters our thoughts.
And the fourth one is our feet.
That we are ready to go wherever God leads us and that we will always be safe and peaceful when we go.
And the fifth piece is the shield of faith. You want to read that one?
Our faith, which is belief that Jesus will do what he says he will do, protects us from the bad things that enemies try to do.
Okay. And then the last one is the sword of the Spirit. And it says we must read our Bibles every day. The knowledge we gain from reading our Bibles teaches us how to use all the other pieces of armor. Learning from the Bible also gives us the ability to live our lives so that the devil can never win and so that God always stays number one in our lives. So therefore, like I said earlier, just like a catcher wouldn't go out into a baseball game, we need to remember to be asking God on a daily basis to put this protective armor on us to keep us safe. Okay? And I'm going to go ahead and just close with a word of prayer. Did you put it? You're right. So let's close in a word of prayer. Dear Father, I thank you for this gift of protection that you have given to each one of us against the evils of this world. I pray that you can help us to always remember to clothe ourselves daily in this protection through prayer, through worship, by reading your word. And I thank you for the gifts of these children up here and their hearts that are already growing in love for you. In Jesus' name, amen.
I'm going to be reading from Ephesians 6, 10 through 20. And I'm reading from the NRSV version, which I think is, yes, different. Okay. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his power. Put on the whole armor of God so that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For our struggle is not against enemies of blood and flesh, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, so that you may be able to withstand on that evil day, and having done everything to stand firm. Stand, therefore, and fasten the belt of truth around your waist, and put on the breastplate of righteousness. As shoes for your feet, put on whatever will make you ready to proclaim the gospel of peace. With all of these, take the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Pray in the Spirit at all times, in every prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert and always persevere in supplication for all the saints. Pray also for me, so that when I speak, a message may be given to me to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it boldly as I must speak.
Before we call the dramatists forward, bear with me a moment while I set up the microphones and then just give a brief word of introduction. And if we could project that first image, please, that I have for this morning. What looks like an insignificant little wall there is actually a very important place in American history. It's what is left of a wall running along the top of Cemetery Ridge near Gettysburg, Pennsylvania. On July 3, 1863, thousands of Union Army and Confederate Army soldiers fought and died for control of that wall. And I took this picture on a field trip during the Mennonite World Conference this summer in Pennsylvania. It was a tour that was led by a Brethren in Christ pastor, a member of the Mennonite World Conference. And he told us not only about the armies and the events around that wall in Gettysburg during the Civil War, but also about the experience of pacifist Anabaptist Christians, like in his own church, during that terrible war. This trip to Gettysburg and also to see that wall only reinforced my commitment to the pacifist Anabaptist vision of the gospel of peace. And yet I could not help but acknowledge the courage of those who willingly faced death there. And nor could I help but be touched by the flowers, the notes, and other mementos and trinkets that the descendants of the fallen soldiers of both armies are still leaving on that wall and on some of the monuments that you see next to it, even four or five generations later. And could I ask those honored dead on that hallowed ground of Gettysburg what it was that they found worth risking their lives for? They might mention country or a cause, such as ending slavery or saving the Union or states' rights or honor, my personal honor, or the honor of my regiment. But most of them would probably say my brothers in my regiment, or the man right next to me, risking his life for mine. And for such self-sacrificial love of brother for brother, I wondered if those two armies on that battlefield that day had not out-churched the church. And then I remembered that slavery and racism, which are our country's original sins, and had pushed these courageous and self-sacrificial brothers into that crazy-making self-contradiction of killing other equally courageous and self-sacrificial brothers for being so courageous and self-sacrificial. And I thought also of all the grieving widows and sweethearts that slaughter along that wall produced, plus the grieving mothers and fathers and sisters and brothers, the fatherless and orphaned sons and daughters, and the sense of trauma and loss that continues even to today. We can close that down now. Yeah, there's something, however, about human nature that's always spoiling for a fight. Something about us likes to have the blood boil and the adrenaline rush over a grievance and a righteous cause. We want our lives to mean something more than just filling our bellies or entertaining our minds. I think deep down in our bones we know that if there is nothing worth dying for, then there probably isn't anything worth living for either. We were created by a God who, according to the Psalms, trains my hands for war and my fingers to fight. A God whom the Bible calls a warrior and a fighter. And that's why great conflicts and causes are the themes of most movies and novels and TV and talk radio. And when we get into them, at least they give us the chance to feel bad about somebody else's faults and failures for a change. Now, a few hours after I took that picture that you saw, I was back at the Mennonite World Conference Assembly. And there I heard stories of fellow pacifist Anabaptist Christians engaged in other kinds of combat, fighting for the gospel, fighting for justice and peace in their own communities, fighting even just to stay alive in the drug war zones of Central America and Mexico or some of our cities, the war zones in Eastern Congo and Ukraine, or that more subtle war against the people of state-sponsored corruption and cruelty like in Eritrea and Zimbabwe. But their fight is not only outward. Inwardly, they also struggle with their own fear, with the temptation to just go along, to just get along, with the numbing effects of poverty, trauma, grief, hatred, resentment, the desire for revenge, the allure of corruption and cutting corners. And in contrast to those are we of the powerful and privileged and prosperous parts of the world who are tempted so often by our own wealth and by our valuable education, our techniques and our technologies to worship and to serve gods, false gods of pleasure and power and privilege, possessions, success. And I'm hard-pressed this morning to say which Christians, the impoverished and persecuted ones or the powerful and prosperous ones are most in danger of our souls. We're all in the fight of our lives. But the wars that we fight with bullets and bombs and bayonets, they just never really get at that right enemy who, if anything, enjoys stirring up the wrong wars with the wrong weapons against the wrong enemies. And the combat that we are in goes more like the short drama that we're about to hear that I lifted and edited a bit right out of the pages of John Bunyan's 16th century Christian classic novel, Pilgrim's Progress. And in his own autobiography, John Bunyan writes honestly about his own knockdown, drag-out fights with fear, temptation, depression, discouragement, persecution, all of which are reflected in the drama. So if we can have the actors come forth, please.
Now in the Valley of Humiliation, Christian saw a foul monster coming over the field to meet him. His name is Apollyon, the accuser, or the evil one. Then Christian began to fear, and to cast in his mind whether to go back or to stand his ground. But then he remembered that he had no armor for his back, so he resolved to stand his ground. Apollyon drew near and looked up upon Christian, with contempt, asking him,
"Where have you come from? And where are you going?"
"I have come from the city of destruction, the place of all evil, and I'm going to the city of Zion."
"Ah, that makes you my subject. For the country you left is mine, and I am the prince and god of it. How is it then that you have run away from me, your king? If I didn't think you capable of rendering me more service, I would strike you now at one blow to the ground for your treason."
"I was, indeed, born in your dominion, but your service was hard, and your wages too poor to live on, for the wages of sin is death. Now that I know better, I want to make amends for all the evil that I did in your service."
"No prince will lightly lose his subjects, nor will I. Since you complain of your wages, go back, and the best that our country has, I promise to give to you."
"But I have promised myself to another lord, the King of Kings."
Once you find out that you've exchanged bad for worse, you'll do like most others who profess themselves his servants. You'll give him the slip and return to me. The sooner you do, the better I'll make it for you."
"I have given my faith and sworn my allegiance in baptism. How could I betray my lord like that?"
You betrayed me, and yet I am willing to overlook it if you return.
What I promised you was in my youth. Besides, I like my new master's service, his wages, his servants, his government, his company, his country. It's better. So leave me alone. I am Christ's servant, and I will serve him from now on.
Everyone knows how often you have failed him already, and how mixed your motives are. Deep down, you care for your own interests as much as for his. What makes you think he has any care for such a worthless servant as you?
All this is true, much more than you have said. But it was from you that I learned all those faults. And I have been sorry ever since for every one of them. Unlike you, the prince whom I now serve and honor is merciful and ready to forgive. He has never failed to pardon and restore me.
Then Apollyon flew into a wild rage and cried,
I hate your prince, his laws, and his people, including you. That's why I've come out to stop you and reclaim you for my kingdom.
Apollyon, beware of what you do, for this is the king's highway that we are on, the way of holiness.
Then Apollyon straddled the whole width of the road and said,
I am not afraid of either you or your king. Prepare to die, for I swear by my infernal den that you shall go no farther. Here shall I spill your soul.
And with that, he threw a flaming dart of condemnation at Christian's breast. But Christian stopped it with the shield of faith. Apollyon then began throwing darts of doubt as thick as hail, a few of which wounded Christian in his head, his hand, and foot. This made Christian retreat a step. Apollyon pressed the attack, but Christian again took courage and resisted as bravely as he could. This combat lasted for above half a day, till Christian was nearly exhausted, for his wounds made him grow weaker. Seeing this, Apollyon pressed in on Christian and wrestled with him, made him fall and lose his grip on the sword of God's word. Then said Apollyon,
I've got the better of you now.
Christian nearly despaired of life, but as God would have it, while Apollyon was rearing up for his last blow, Christian reached out for his sword and took it, saying,
Rejoice not against me, O my enemy, for when I fall, then I shall rise.
Christian then gave Apollyon a deadly thrust, which made him give back, as one that had received a mortal wound. Christian, perceiving Apollyon's weakness, lunged at him again, saying,
No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us.
And with that, Apollyon spread forth his dragon wings and sped away, so that Christian saw him no more for a while. Then were given to Christian leaves for the healing of the nations, and living water to refresh his soul, to restore him for the journey ahead and for more combat, until he arrived at the gates of Zion.
A few things strike me from today's passage as well as from the drama that you just heard. I'm not going to go bit by bit through all the pieces of armor. We just had a wonderful explanation of that in the children's story. But one thing I'd like to impress on us is that all of us Christians will and must and have faced conflict and combat, such as what we've just heard described, because we all do have a mortal enemy. We don't have to go looking for this enemy. He comes looking for us. Do not expect him to fight fair. Often he shows up at our times of greatest weakness, like he did for Jesus after fasting 40 days in the desert. One big reason among many why we need each other. But our fight as Christians is not against human enemies, but against enmity. It's not over who owns what side of what wall, but against that dividing wall of hostility between people of which Paul writes in his letter to the Ephesians. And that's the background to today's passage. That, quote, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against, as we heard, the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and the spiritual forces of evil. Now that fits with Jesus and his ministry. For all the conflict swirling around him, for all that he suffered at human hands, Jesus never spoke of defeating, destroying, or driving out people. He only spoke of doing that for the devil. So in the words of Pastor Greg Boyd of Woodland Hills Church in Minnesota, quote, "If it has flesh and blood, it's not our enemy." Some people may count themselves our enemies, but we must not so count them. We are in the fight of our lives against a spiritual enemy, an enemy so subtle he can even take advantage of our strengths as well as our weaknesses. Second point to keep in mind. In Paul's list of spiritual armor, there's nothing to cover our backs. That makes turning around and fleeing the field just so not an option, even a fatal mistake. The only way to win is to resist our fears and stand our ground, face up to the struggle, face down the evil one and his lies. And that's my second point, that denial equals defeat, flight equals failure, because there's no armor for our backsides. And that leads to the third point, that most of the weapons listed in this passage are defensive ones, not offensive ones. The shoes are for following up on where God is going and what God is doing, but even the sword of the Spirit, the Scriptures, is technically only that long dagger that soldiers carried as a tool and as a symbol of their authority and only for close-up defensive fighting. Offensive weapons at the time that this passage was written would have been the broadsword or the bow and arrow or the spear, none of which get any press in this passage. The nature of our spiritual warfare then has absolutely nothing to do with attacking other people. Anytime we might have to face up to some falsehoods or misconduct, it's for the sake of people, not against them. In the right war, then, with the right weapons, God does the fighting. Our role, then, is to hold on to occupy and hold on to what God has already conquered and given us that the evil one wants to steal or destroy. And that's also like the ideal of warfare in the Old Testament. When the Israelites left Egypt, plan A was for God to do the fighting. God would drive out Israel's enemies by means of the holy fear that their approach would strike in their hearts, while they came in then and took possession. The Canaanites would either convert and join, like Rahab the harlot did in Jericho, or they would flee. But when Israel caved into fear at the fearful report of the 10 spies and then turned tail towards Egypt, that's when they exposed their backs to the conflict. And that showed the Canaanites that they were at least as afraid as they were. And then Israel had to deal with much more resistance. But under Jesus, the second Joshua, same name, we're called in this passage to, quote, having done all, even to stand firm, to occupy and to hold on to what God has already fought for and conquered at the cross and the empty tomb. What God has already given us by way of justice, peace, eternal life, and the assurance of God's love. The only offensive weapon really listed in this passage is prayer in the Spirit. And that's my fourth point. Prayer is our only long-distance weapon. But we're, again, not called in this combat to assault other persons. Not with words nor weapons. If anything, we assault the throne of grace with our prayers. We assault our own faults and fears, like Paul, who asked for prayer in this passage so that he could overcome his fears and then share the gospel boldly and truthfully. And we do so then with what Paul calls prayer in the Spirit, by which I think he means prayer such as what Jesus, our high priest, is already praying for us before God the Father. I think that prayer in the Spirit means that we join with his prayers in this current of love between the Father and the Son by the Spirit, in which all our names are uttered with deep eternal love, and that we pray in that same meaning and sense and flow of that divine river of grace and of healing and renewing and releasing love of God from God to us and through us. It is prayer according to the will and the word of God, by which we submit ourselves to God. We agree with God. We call upon God to do what God has already promised to do, what God has already purchased by rights as our Creator and our Redeemer. Still, having said that, or tried to, I confess, in Jesus' school of prayer, I think I'm still in the primary grades. But it's why I would like to have us here at Zion have some sort of weekly or monthly time of prayer, some sort of prayer gathering to which we come if we can, or you do it at home at the same time, as we pray, as Paul said in this passage, for the very same things, for courage, for conversion, for the advance of God's kingdom, always beginning with ourselves, because we, deep within, we are the battlefield. And if you're not part of any regular Christian education class on Sunday mornings, consider joining that prayer group that is also meeting during that same hour. Now, all this that I'm saying is not to say that there's a demon behind every door and that everything is the devil's fault. I don't want people to come away from these words in this message paranoid or terrified. But these words do challenge at least two articles of naive faith that are common in our time and culture. And one is the idea that because we live in the 21st century, we modern people are on some triumphant march of guaranteed automatic moral and spiritual progress called history, and that we are just on the verge of the right technique and the right technology, the right ideology, and finally the right social and political organization that will banish forever evil, injustice, insecurity, and inequality of power. Well, we have made big strides in things like medicine and communication and transportation. I call that progress. Thank God. But if those men in blue and gray fighting over that wall near Gettysburg over 150 years ago could see just how greatly our country is still polarized and divided, even today, if they could see just how widespread slavery still is today in the forms of human trafficking, they could see just how little black Americans yet feel like citizens in the country to which their ancestors came before many of ours did, what would they think? You know, the ways in which the same old evils can be driven out in one form and just come back in, shape-shifting in some other kind of form, that should temper our overblown naive faith in progress, so-called. The other naive and idolatrous faith that today's passage challenges is that idea that somebody else is always our problem. What a wonderful world it would be, so we hear, if it were not for those conservatives or those progressives, those Democrats, those Republicans, those religious people or those godless secularists, those immigrants or the haters. But we are not arrayed on some moral or political battlefield against other people. Again, we are the battlefield. And so we have always much more in common with those who differ with us than we don't. Just how much of the polarization and the antagonism in today's society do you think is really about distracting ourselves from that combat that we're afraid to face within ourselves? But today's passage finally also gives us a word of great hope. Whenever there are our problems, our adversary, the accuser, likes to tell us that they, those people are the problem. And when that wears thin, then he tells us that you are the problem. And both those lies are equally as depressing, divisive, and destructive. People have problems, but people are not the problem. Evil and the evil one are the problem. And they have already been humiliatingly exposed for the liars that they are on the cross and for what losers they are in an empty tomb. And then the power that did that is always on call for us. And that brings me to the last point about the right war with the right weapons. From the very words with which Paul begins this passage, when he says, "Be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power." On our own, we are no match for evil, nor the evil one in all its subtlety. But someone has overcome him, and all his diabolical distractions, distortions, and discouragement, his accusations and his insinuations. That is Jesus, the Holy One, and the only one who has ever fought the evil one and not done evil. It is by him and for him that we have been given the ways and the will to fight the right fight in the right war with the right weapons against the right enemy. We could have the next slide projected, please. I think what says it so beautifully are the words of this plaque that is the symbol of the Moravian Church. Vicit agnus noster eum sequamur. Our Lamb has conquered. Let us follow. Amen. Amen.
For our response song, please turn to page 411 in the blue book. I bind my heart this tag. 411.
Speaking of the sword of the Spirit, I invite Joe Sterrett for Gideon's International to come forward and share with us. That is a ministry that some of our members have supported over the years. Joe, we look forward to what you have, the news you have to bring us.
Great, thank you. This is a good book. You ought to read it. Where'd that come from? Well, our international president, Bill Thomas, had gone to a private school to seek permission from the headmaster to make a distribution to his students of this book. He was not treated really cordially, and the headmaster was kind of dismissive and finally said, oh, just go ahead and do what you need to do. He didn't really feel very welcome, but Bill went ahead and made a distribution to all the kids. Well, next year, it came time for the annual distribution, and Bill was tagged once again by the men to go see this reluctant headmaster, and he wasn't looking forward to it after he was treated so poorly last year. But when he walked in, the headmaster saw him and said, "Oh, Bill, welcome back. Come on into my office. We'll have some tea." He sat down and he said, "You need to hear what happened last year after you were here. We were on an outdoor school type of adventure, and it was late at night, and I was looking around to make sure everything was under control, and over there, these four troublemakers still had their light on. So I went over to see what was going on. I raised the tent, and that's when I heard, 'This is a good book. You ought to read it.' Because Bill had admonished the students when he gave them out last year to read this every day, and those boys had done that. The headmaster said, 'Bill, those four troublemakers have become model students. As long as I'm the headmaster at this school, I want you here every year so that each of my students has one of these books.' We just heard that this is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. And we are not necessarily proud, but certainly pleased, and we want to acknowledge your participation in this event. In the last April, we exceeded our 2 billionth scripture place worldwide. Even more amazing, in my opinion, is that it took us 93 years to distribute 1 billion. It took us only 14 more years to distribute the next billion. And we hope to be on track to make the next billion occur in about 10 years. Obviously, we need your prayers because these, we know, as the Word of God goes out and changes lives, as we saw in that testimony. Another life was changed as a boy in Guatemala who was in an abusive home whose father was a military man, and he was very hard on his child. He was an alcoholic, and sometimes he was abusive, but he taught this boy how to use a weapon. He was blindfolded, had to take the gun apart, put it back together in 5 minutes or less. The boy became very resentful and resolved before his next birthday to kill his father. He was now a young teenager. Between the time of that resolution and his next birthday, he received a copy of God's Word. And in there, he read, "Pray for your enemies. Do good to those who persecute you." And he was touched by the sword of the Spirit. And he went to his pastor and confessed his sin, became a Christian, went back to his family. His family is now serving the Lord. And that man is a pastor. We just don't know when we give out a testament what's going to happen. That testament may have been given out at the Clackamas County Fair last week, where we were privileged to be able to distribute a little less than 4,000 in that 1 week. Pray for those that they go out, that they will touch lives in a meaningful way in this community. Another life that was touched in a major way was also given to a man who was in a really bad situation. He had used his house to store marijuana, and he would take bundles of it up. He had like 2 tons on his property, and he'd run up with a load into Texas, and one time he got caught. He was such a well-known drug runner that he was given 5 years in prison. When he got out, in the prison, he came across a copy of God's Word and became a Christian. When he got out, he started his own business. He's now a successful man. And now that shed where he used to store marijuana is used by the Gideons to store the sword of the Spirit as it's many distributions. I think God has a wonderful sense of humor. I want to invite you to stop by Kathy here, my wife, on the way out, or me on the way out this way, and join us financially in making sure that these Bibles get out, because this is what the world needs. We've heard all these details. This solution has been available for hundreds of years, and we are privileged today to stand at the crossroads and make those distributions that changes hearts. Thank you so much for your attention, and God bless you as we work together to reach the lost.
this is on. And if it wasn't on, I hope you all heard Harrison as he did that wonderful job of reading his part of the drama. Thank you, Joe, for your sharing as well. Let's take some time to hear from each other about what God is doing in our lives or what we need God to be doing and that we can help each other with, at least in prayer. If you have anything that you wish to share for our prayers today, please raise your hand and I'll bring this around. Yes.
Thank you. This is Jeremy Gingrich, and I missed announcements this morning. My apologies, but this is probably more appropriate at prayer time anyways. The Gifts Discernment Committee is again asking you to fill out several pieces of paper or go online and fill out our survey. We have elders that need to be selected coming up in the next month and a half or so. There are forms in the back of the church on the table back here. You've all received an email with a PDF form that you can fill out. Please prayerfully consider people that you feel might be called to be an elder in our church. We've also put together a little survey that will help us and future discernment committees and other committees in the church fill positions that are needed to make the functioning of the church work smoothly. So take some time, pray for that in your daily prayers this week, and take time to fill out the forms.
Thank you, Jeremy. Carol.
This is Carol Miller, and we have a praise. Our younger daughter, Lori, and her husband, Jonathan, had a baby girl yesterday morning. She was 3 weeks early, so we are very thankful that she's healthy. And so we have Elise with us, their firstborn, 3 years old, and she's pretty excited about being a big sister now.
And the newborn's name again is? Anne Nicole, okay. Yes, Lauren.
This is Lauren Miller. I've got a request. Tomorrow morning I'm going in for an injection in my lower back, and I'm really hoping for some relief from back pain. So I'd appreciate your prayers for that.
Lauren, yes, for your back. Yes, Chris.
Chris Katie here. Thank you all for your prayers for Kendra this week. Several of you came to me after church and said, call the police, call the police, call the police. And I did talk to Kendra that afternoon. And the sensitivity of the job that she's doing and that this stalker will be doing, if there is even one police complaint that could show any sort of mental instability, such as stalking, it could ruin his career. So we discussed it in depth Sunday afternoon. And so Kendra went in first thing Monday morning to the human resources lady named Peggy, told her her story. Peggy was horrified, said, I will take care of this today. She contacted the stalker by email and voice message, told him she needed to see him on Tuesday. The stalker did not even show up for work on Tuesday. He did not show up for his appointment with human resources, which caused us all another long night of worry. But Tuesday evening, 20 minutes after Kendra had left her office, the little camera that she had hooked up to her computer with a motion sensor showed the stalker enter her office in the dark 20 minutes after she left and spend several minutes thumbing through her paper calendar on the wall next to her computer. So Kendra now has this proof. This young man is violating her space, and she shared this with Peggy Human Resources on Wednesday morning. And the young man did show up Wednesday for his appointment and played the I don't know what you're talking about card. I have no idea what you're talking about. No, I haven't been following Kendra. No, I haven't been in her office. So now that she has the camera proof that he's been in her office, it's clear to him if he comes near her, enters her space again, the police will be contacted, which Kendra admitted. She'd never said anything like that because she wasn't so scared before. So we feel now, again, if he chooses to take any actions that will end his career at a nuclear laboratory, that's his choice, and Kendra feels no guilt if she feels the need to call the police. But then on the good side, Kendra should be finishing her degree, hopefully now end of October. which required that she go in July and make have two interviews for jobs. So she interviewed at the National Laboratory in Livermore, California, and a week later in July, she interviewed at Los Alamos National Laboratory near Santa Fe, and she has been offered jobs at both labs. So she has all this excitement. She has to let California know tomorrow. So in mixed in with all this stress of the stalker is the joy that two interviews, two job offers. So, but she's felt Zion's prayers. So thank you, thank you, thank you. Please keep them coming another week. She feels that maybe the young man understands now. He wasn't just attracted to her, that he was crossing lines. And continue prayer support for her stress for another week. Thank you.
I hope that in neither of those settings, Kendra will be able to keep playing the oboe. She does such a beautiful job with it. Yes. Mary.
So I just spotted behind you, Matthew, the new Bible teacher for Western Mennonite Schools here today with his wife. It's Mike and Marlene, so sorry, Bogard. So just really excited to have you guys here visiting with us today. Thank you so much.
Indeed, welcome. Please remember these things in prayer throughout the week as well. As we go to prayer, it will be a time of guided prayer as well. Simply, I will leave a moment of silence for you to either pray silently or in words for any of the things that I suggest. And then we'll close with the Lord's Prayer. Please join me in prayer. The God who loves us with an everlasting love has blessed and sustained us through this week. In this time now of reflection and prayer, let us lift up to God, in words or in silence, the memories of any blessings that His Spirit brings to mind, ours or any that we have heard this week. Yes, for the blessings of a child born this week and for Kendra's safety. For the help on her behalf. Thank you, God. And the God who carries our burdens and who cares for us deeply also is willing to continue doing that for us. So let us lift to God any prayers or concerns, any cares or burdens that we bear or that we have heard of this morning, or that we know of, let us lift them up as well to God in our hearts or in words. Such as for Lauren's procedure tomorrow and for Kendra's ongoing safety. Now the God of peace, who is reconciling all things under the Lordship of Christ, under His love, is also at work in this world to reconcile all who are struggling and in conflict. And let us in this time of silence pray on behalf of any people, any churches, any situations of persecution in the church, in the world, that He brings to mind in this time of prayer. And let us pray for that healing and reconciliation. And if there's anything, Lord, we must do to be even more at peace with our brother and sister, guide us so to do it.
And Lord, all these prayers, our hopes, the aspirations that your Spirit cultivates in us are best expressed in the prayers that your Son, our Lord, taught us when he said to pray, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Stand and join us for the ascending song. We will sing the first verse and chorus of As the Deer. And
No, it's fine. They are so...